family story. And we're going to look at this morning that helps us understand that even more. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 17, if you have a Bible. If you don't, the words will be on the screen for you. John 17, we're going to read this chapter. We're going to read this together, hearing of God's Word and what He has for us this morning. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and He prayed. He prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those who You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They are Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You. For I gave them the words that You gave Me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. All I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine. And glory has come to Me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave Me, so that they may be one as We are. And while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name You gave Me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to You now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that You take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the evil one. And they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify Myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And My prayer is not for them alone, not for His disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I in You, may they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Let's pray. God, as we read these words, they just feel just cyclical and somewhat confusing. God, this is Your Son praying to You before His death. God, help us to hear these words and understand what it is to know You, the true and living God, to have Jesus in us, and Father, that we would truly be one and united as Your church and Your people. God, help us to get a glimpse of what that looks like. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself wanting to know where you came from? You know, we all want to know our roots, our history, and where we came from. Well, my dad's family, they came out of England. You might hear Nisha and you think Choctaw Indians or something. No, we came out of Indian. We came out of England. England to Canada. And my parents, or my generations before me, settled in the Toronto area. They came over in the early 1800s. They were farmers. And I got to know my dad's uncle, Ted, who had a farming accident and actually kind of lost a hand in a farming accident. And he had a hook. And he wore a glove over his hook. He was a hilarious guy. He loved life, even in the midst of obvious, debilitating injury. My mom's family, I was talking to my grandma one day, and she was telling us about living through the Depression and that era and what it looked like and felt like to live through the Depression. Soon after, my grandpa deploys with World War II, and he was a minesweeper on a boat, and he would sweep rivers looking for mines. And after Normandy, when they took the beach in Normandy, he came in and was part of the cleanup crew. Not just part of the human cleanup, but munitions and all that. And then he went on to other rivers throughout France, clearing mines for our troops to go through. He comes back, and my family, my mom tells the story that they had no money. They ended up living in a converted chicken coop for some time until he got his feet back and was able to find employment back after the war. And all these two stories converge in my parents, and they met at the wedding of each of their first cousins. Their first cousins were getting married, and they met at that wedding, and the rest is history. We all love to know where we came from, you know, why we are the way we are. And then we see Crazy Uncle Joe, and we're like, oh, I'm just like him. We all understand and want to know where we came from. And that's my family history. Your family history, I'm sure, is compelling. But we love to know where we came from. And last week, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, that it was not good for man to be alone. That we were created for relationship. We were created to be in community. But this morning, I want to go even further back than Genesis 1. I want to go back to what existed before the events of Genesis 1. What existed before Genesis 1? Actually, the question is, who existed? And it is God Himself. And so to understand where we came from, we have to understand God. And so we're going to look at that from John 17. But before we do, let's hear a couple words of kind of the conversation that God had with Himself before the foundations of the world. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us make man in our image." Then he goes on in verse 27, and that God created man for in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So you've got this conversation in the Godhead. Let us create man in our image. And then He made us, mankind, in His image, male and female. He created them. You might be saying, okay, you've lost me now, Keith. But to understand who we are, to understand where we've come from, we have to understand God. And that our God is a God, three persons in one God, a Trinity, a triune God. You know, God's not having kind of like a schizophrenic event. You know, let us make man in our image. God the Father is speaking to the other persons of the Godhead. God is God in relationship. God is a relational God. You might be thinking, oh great, okay, this is going to be one of those weeks where He just completely talks over my head. I can tune out for the next few minutes. Please don't. Because theology is not meant to just stimulate our mind and say, wow, that was deep. No. Theology and our understanding of who God is meant to give us a framework of how life works. For us to understand the Trinity is us to understand how we were made. And then how we are to live. These are not idle truths that are just there to tickle your ears. And the first thing we're going to look at in our understanding of our design is that we are a community that mirrors the unity of God. And back in John 17, Jesus prays that we would look like the unity that God the Father has with God the Son. And what are some characteristics of that unity? One of the characteristics is oneness. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus is praying, and he kind of prays in three places. He prays for himself in his relationship with the Father. Then he prays for his disciples in their relationship with the Father. And then he prays for those who will come after them and will come to know God because of their message. Basically, then he starts praying for us. And so in verse 21, he says this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity as people, our unity as a church, is based on the unity that exists in the Trinity, in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As they are one, Jesus is praying that we would be one. Don't miss that. That is not light. That is not just, oh, that's neat. How tight are Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I'd probably say they're pretty good. Pretty good friends. they're pretty close. And Jesus is praying that we would be one as they are one. That's an amazing thing, that oneness of this understanding. So, we don't have time to do the proof of the Trinity this morning, but just to give you a concept of how these three persons play out in the Godhead, that they are all fully God. You see, the Father, God the Father at creation. You see Him creating. You also see Him here in our passage. What do you see? You see Jesus praying to the Father. So you see this understanding of a Father. Then you also see this understanding of the Son. You might say, all right, they're two different people. They're two different different things. One is less, one is more. One's more important, one's not. And that's not the case at all. Because in Jesus, in the Son, you see divine actions as well. We just did communion last week, and I quoted from John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and it's kind of a picture of Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was with God. So there's this understanding that in Scripture that God or Jesus is divine, and at the same time with the Father. Also, with Jesus, you also see at the end of His ministry, when He comes back after the resurrection, and doubting Thomas is there, and Thomas wouldn't believe that he was raised until he puts his fingers in his hands and his feet, in the holes in Jesus. And then he does that. What is Thomas's confession? When he sees it, he falls on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." There is divinity, not just in God the Father, but also in God the Son, and then in the Spirit as well, as we see the Spirit at work, the Spirit of God. There is one God in three persons. It is not God showing Himself in three forms. This is not water, vapor, and ice. That's not what we're talking about. This is one God in three distinct persons. Why do I go through that? Because there is oneness in who God is. He is a relational God. And so if God is a relational God, and then He makes us in His image, we are relational people. We are made for relationship. So there's that understanding of oneness, but also in a community that mirrors the unity of God, you see diversity at the same time. In maintaining oneness, in maintaining these different persons of God, in maintaining the oneness and the closeness, they continue as distinct persons. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me," that's you and me, "to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." Do you see this interaction between the Father and the Son? So their oneness doesn't obliterate distinction. It actually maintains it. So there's oneness and diversity all at the same time. and this interaction between the Father and the Son. They are distinct persons. They are sharing in glory. There's a relationship of love. They're not different in being. There's one substance of the Godhead, but they are different in relationship. How they relate to each other and relate to the world. Unity that maintains diversity, that is complete unity. That's when Jesus is praying, may they be brought, in verse 23, to complete unity. That's what it is. It's this concept of oneness in the midst of distinctiveness and diversity. There, it's no surprise that Scripture uses the picture of marriage to describe the understanding of oneness and diversity. You know, think back to when you got married for the first time. You went from, if you're a guy, this really hit you hard. You know, you went from leaving your socks out and doing laundry once a month and never making your bed. And I was introduced to a lot of things of diversity from me. I was introduced to things like lint rollers. What's a lint roller? And I was also introduced to these things, a bowl of polished rocks. Really? And this was like a cherished possession. You know, it like sat out on our coffee table, a bowl of polished rocks. And okay, so we come into marriage, and you've got crazy diversity coming together. Yet we are brought together as husband and wife. We are made one flesh. We are of one mind, one body, one spirit. There is oneness, but yet there is intense diversity. And so then you come together and then you start to complete each other's sentences, right? And then after a year or so, she knows every joke you have in your repertoire and you're not that funny anymore. And it's really annoying. And so you've got these two very diverse, very distinct people coming together, and now they're one. And then so much one that it's as if you don't even need to speak and the other person knows exactly what you are thinking and feeling. There's incredible oneness. But oneness doesn't obliterate diversity and distinctiveness. And that is the mirroring of God in His person. So there's this sense where distinctiveness and diversity has uniqueness, but there's also a sense of subordination. In insubordination, there is an equality in being, but a subordination in role. That the Son is subject to the Father. Look at verse 1. As you read through John 17, I'm going to stop at verse 4, but you could read every verse and you'll see this concept. The Son subordinating Himself to the Father. Look at verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You hear the Son asking the Father to glorify Him. Verse 2. For you granted Him authority. The Father granted the Son authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those who believe. In verse 4, I have brought you glory. The Son has brought the Father glory on earth by completing the work that what? That you gave me. So the Son is completing the work that the Father has given. What does that sound like? It sounds like subordination. It sounds like a submission of role. And the way that the Son lives, the way that the Son is designed, is to submit Himself to the Father. But yet, they are absolutely and utterly one God. They are not less. The Son is not less important because of submission and subordination. The Son is not less God. He is very much those things. Authority and being in submission is God's design. It was God's design in the Godhead, and it is God's design for us as created people. Let's tease that out. Let's make that practical. What impact does that concept of subordination mean for marriage? That husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And our culture says, no! Our culture says, no, this idea of submission makes somebody less. But that's not at all true. the understanding of submission is in the midst of God's design for us as people. We are meant to be people in submission. I am a man under submission. You know, what does this concept look like for the church? This is not Keith's show, I promise you. We are all people under submission. I am under the submission of our elders that are on our session. They are my boss. I submit to them just as much as we submit to each other. There's this concept that submission and subordination is part of our design, but it doesn't make us less important. It doesn't question who we are. But yet, it's this glory of how you can have unity and differentiation of roles. It existed in the Godhead. It exists in us. Kids that are having a difficult time living in your home with mom and dad. What is this concept that Jesus submitted himself to the Father? That was his created design, that was his role, and that was his design in relationship. Kids, what does that mean for you in how you are struggling to submit to your parents? You say, oh, I don't want to be under their authority. But yet it's your very design of who God created you to be, is to live in submission to authority. It's my design. It's all of our design. It's the diversity of role played out in community. And then we see that the Godhead is bound in relationship. Notice the interaction of the Son. We read verse 23. We'll read it again. In Him, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The interaction of Father and Son is amazing. They are bound in relationship. They are bound by love. Jesus testifies to the Father's love for Him. God's love for Jesus is without limitations, without conditions. Did you get that? That we are loved just as Jesus is loved by His Father. We are brought into that same relationship. We are loved just as much as God the Son is loved by God the Father. And then that relationship, that He would be in us. And let me quote Danny Myers from Justice and Mercy yesterday. That we are able to love because Jesus is in us. It's not necessarily natural to us, but we are able to love because Jesus is in us. You see this, I in them and you in me. Jesus comes in and takes root, and we are bound in relationship to each other. Let me fast forward a few things on my notes. We are a community that mirrors the unity of God, but we are a community that heeds the mission of God. How did Jesus come to this earth? By what directive did Jesus come to this earth? How did He get here? He was sent. He was sent. There's that submission aspect again. Look at verses 3 and 8. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and believed that you sent me. Jesus came because of the will of the Father. It was God's will that He would come and into this world. And then it's not only that Jesus was sent. What does Jesus do in verse 18? He says this, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So as Jesus was sent, now we are being sent. We are being sent with a message, the message of God coming in flesh, the message of the death of Jesus on the cross, the message of being united and brought back as a people again into our created design. We are sent with a message, but what is the primary method by which we go? We are sent as the people of God. It's not we are sent individually, because we keep reading, we are sent as the people of God. The covenant people of God is God's primary way of evangelism. that the church, living as a community of God, is the primary way that He brings that to this world. We are sent to live out unity in front of our world. Where do I get that from? Look at verse 23, the second half. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let who know? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Isn't it interesting that we are called to live out this understanding of the body of Christ, this understanding of unity, this understanding of oneness but yet uniqueness, of diversity and submission and forgiveness and grace. We're called to live that out for each other. Why? So that the world will know that Jesus came. So that that the world will know that God loves His Son and then He loves His people as well. What is the glory of God? That He would be honored, that He would be lifted high, that He would be renowned, is that God loves broken people. And we go as a community, as a people, professing that faith to our city around us, to the people around us. That the way that we live will either prove or deny Jesus' very work and His existence. We go with a message of word, but what wins a hearing for the message? It is how we live in unity with each other. And what does the world look at? The world looks at us and says, I want no part of the people of God. And so our witness is actually denying the truth of the message that we bring. What it is that we would be brought to complete unity, that we would be close as the Father and the Son are close, but yet diverse, willing to accept diversity, willing to pray for diversity. Socioeconomic, racial, all the different types of diversity that are around us, that God would be glorified. Unity is not the end goal of the church. The end goal of the church is that God would be glorified and that His renown would ring out in our world. That people would know who He is because of how we live as a church. And I think this passage puts before us an honest question. Would people be proved of God's existence and His work and His love by the way we live in community? I would say in some aspects, yes. In some aspects, maybe not. And this is the prayer of Jesus for us as His people. May this be our prayer as well. So that the world would look and they would see and then they would say, wow, that is marvelous. History's marveled at many things. The Roman phalanx is one. You might say, what is that? It's a war tactic of the ancient Romans. This was a war tactic that was not defeated for 1,000 years in history. What they would do is they would march in squares of men, probably like 12 by 12, and they would march together in perfect unity, and they all had swords and shields. And what they would do is they would march, and when they would come up upon an army or an attacking army, they would go into these little boxes. So these 12 men, the men on the sides would put their shields down in the ground. The men in the front and the back would put their shields down, and then the ones in the middle would put their shields over the top, kind of impenetrable unity. And they would march in and they would just annihilate army after army after army because they could not be touched. And the world for 1,000 years marveled at the Roman skill in war. And all it was unity. That those rows of men functioned as one man. And when the word was given, they would all go into a perfect box and they could not be attacked. And then they would then attack back at the people that were around them. And the world marveled because, wow, those many men could function as one. When the church actually functions the way it is designed to do, it is meant to mirror the unity of God. The world will marvel because you'll see diverse people, sinful people, people that have no desire to really be in together naturally, coming together as one. And the world says that doesn't exist anywhere else. And the world will come to a place of marvel. Not of us, but of our God and His glory. And I pray that would be us as a people, because we are a people on mission. We are called as a community, as a church, to go out to our city. Not just individually, but the way we live together proves to our watching world that God exists. And He loves broken people. Let's pray. God, we ask that as Your Word rings out over us, God, that You and Your glory would show forth. God, that You would make Your name known. God, as we take the message of who You are, God, help us to live in unity. God, when we see disunity, when we see wanting to obliterate people's diversity and not allow that in, God, I pray that You would help us to repent. God, for when we want to just kind of sit on the sidelines as if we don't matter to the body, God, I pray that You'd call us into what it is to live in unity. Lord, I pray that You would make us into a body that mirrors that of Your relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, we pray that theology would not be something that we just put on the shelf, but we take it off the shelf and that we use it as a framework of how we were designed and what we were meant to be. God, and then the work of Your Son, Jesus, comes in and restores and makes all things new. God, I pray that You'd call us back to our design, that we might know who You are and might know Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That only will happen through the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. And so I welcome you to sing of that marvelous grace that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. So stand and sing.